For the sake of the tape, I am Cindy Lindstedt, and this is lesson number 4 of our Exodus study, which includes chapters 8 through 11. And I named this teaching, "This Was the Finger of God." Rivers turning to blood, frogs in kneading bowls, gnats, flies, death of livestock, painful boils, hail and fireballs, voracious locusts, 3 days of darkness, and finally, death of all the firstborn man and beast. In the book of Exodus, starting in the chapter 7, God's word tells us of 10 miraculous plagues God brought about to accomplish his plans and purposes using his chosen 80-year-old deliverer, Moses, and his 83-year-old brother, Aaron, in order to free his chosen people from the grip of Egypt. Pretty extraordinary stuff. What one commentator terms the most incredible barrage of miracles in the Old Testament. Incredible? Yes. Authentic? You be the judge. But I suggest you don't bet against the eternal, inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. Critics say the lack of any reference to this event in the records of ancient Egypt is proof that the Exodus never occurred. Yet, biblical and extra-biblical evidence clearly point to 1446 BC as the date of the Exodus. John MacArthur explains that the absence of any Egyptian record of the devastation of their country by the 10 plagues and the major defeat of Pharaoh's army, his elite army at the Red Sea, should not give rise to speculation on whether the account is historically authentic, because Egyptian historiography did not permit records of their Pharaoh's embarrassments and ignominious defeats to be published. More? Are they out? I put. We still need. Okay, we're looking for. There's some in my manila folder in the back there in the black bag. Okay. So this reminds me of a story I once heard of a lady who was on an airplane and she was reading her Bible. And the man next to her saw that she was reading Jonah. And he commented, "You don't really believe that stuff, do you? I mean, how could Jonah survive 3 days and nights in the belly of a fish?" The lady responded, "I don't know, but when I get to heaven, I'll ask him." The man said, "And what if Jonah isn't in heaven?" And she responded, "Well, then you can ask him." Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, right? Biblical faith sometimes takes us beyond our ability to reason. But we are not rationalists. We do not trust our reason or our feelings more than we trust God. We do not reject what God says is true when it doesn't make sense to us. We know that God's secret will leaves us with mysteries that even the best of our theology won't be able to solve. Faith is what? This is your first blank. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, Hebrews 1:11. Or as someone else has said, and this is a biblical counseling phrase I love, faith is believing the word of God and acting upon it no matter how I feel, knowing that God promises a good result. This lesson should serve as a real faith builder, kind of like going to a spiritual gym. So before I plunge into the lesson, I want to just do a little bit of an overview, a little bit of a helicopter view to bring us up to speed as far as what we've learned in our past lessons. Exodus stands at the heart of the Old Testament as the greatest example of the saving acts of God. That's one of your blanks. before Christ. The Exodus is the central event of the Old Testament, as the cross is the New Testament. What is remarkable is God's self-revelation and intervention into the fate of his people. That's one of your blanks. The great I Am reveals not only himself, but unequivocally intervenes in their destiny. God reveals he is the great I Am who am, the God of their forefathers. He reveals his compassion. God heard their groaning and saw the sons of Israel and took notice of them. He reveals his faithfulness. He remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He reveals his plans and purposes to deliver his people. We see his foreknowledge. God knows Pharaoh will resist. I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. We see his deliverance will be accomplished through mighty signs and wonders. I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. These signs and wonders are the authentication of the great I Am. His sovereignty would be so persuasive, and we're talking over the top here, that Pharaoh would not only let God's people go, he would drive them out. What's more, God would grant his people favor. And it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians. How extraordinary is that? Imagine how impossible all this must have sounded to the reluctant prophet. As we journey through this new section of Exodus, we learn that the plagues were sent not to soften Pharaoh's resistance, but to magnify Yahweh's power and cause Israel to believe. As our memory verse states, as I prayed and studied chapters 8 through 11, I thought I would be talking about the details of the plagues, but that's not where God took me. That's kind of what we did in our homework, so I'm not going to belabor that. But three main points emerged. First of all, the sovereignty of God to save. Secondly, the power of the blood. And thirdly, the distinction of God's people. So number one, the sovereignty of God to save. There is a Redeemer. You've heard me talk about that before. Salvation means rescue and deliverance. The basic hope of the Old Testament saint was that God could do miracles and deliver his people. And their confidence in God's saving power was particularly linked to the great miracles he did to deliver Israel from Egypt. The Psalms are full of this. It becomes clear that this is God's ball game. It's his playing field, it's his timing, and his actions fully demonstrate his complete sovereignty. His purpose in preventing Pharaoh from giving in too easily and too early was to allow himself to fully demonstrate his sovereignty over Pharaoh, over the Egyptians, over the land of Egypt itself, and the gods in which Pharaoh and the Egyptians trusted, said one commentator. Clearly, his plan was to make himself known as the one true and mighty God. Egypt would not be able to deny the direct involvement of God, of the God of Israel, in their rescue from bondage and the destruction of Egypt's army, said John MacArthur. God's judgment on Pharaoh was actually a mercy to Israel and to Egypt and the nations as they witnessed his power to save. God was gracious and long-suffering in the progression of the plagues. When I went over this presentation with my husband, he said, how long did the plagues take? What was the time frame? And I thought, that's a really good question. I need to know that. So I looked it up, and what I learned was that while the Bible doesn't specify the duration of time required for the 10 plagues to run its course, scholars estimate that it took several months perhaps as many as 9 to 12, based on the flood stages of the Nile and the growing season, etc. So, as we know, some Egyptians during this time period actually came to fear the word of the God, we're told, the word of God, we're told in 9:20. Listen to the authority, the sovereignty, the dominion, and the mercy of God in these words, which he commanded Moses to say to Pharaoh in chapter 9, verses 13 through 16. Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For this time I will send my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know there is no one like me on all the earth. Listen to this. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth. My power, my name. The Egyptians would come to see that Yahweh was unrivaled. His power would be demonstrated through the plagues, and his name, character, attributes, and supremacy would be known everywhere. The great Egypt could not hide its humiliation by Israel's Lord. These words contained Yahweh's declaration that whatever, quote, royal authority, unquote, Pharaoh had was because of God's sovereign and providential control of world affairs, which included putting Pharaoh on his throne. If Yahweh had chosen to strike the people first in lieu of the plagues, they would have perished. Ponder that. Might there be a point of application for us there? God's sovereignty encompasses A, sovereignty over Pharaoh's hardened heart. That's one of your blanks. The Hebrew word for heart is a broad term describing the center of feeling, thinking, and willing. We are told in Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. The insolence of Pharaoh's heart is reflected in his words, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go. Mary Benson brought that drama out in her teaching last week. What can we learn from Pharaoh's hardened heart? We can learn it's no fun being taken to God's woodshed. Just ask my husband, John. Okay, a hardened heart. Number one, does not obey God. And you have the references for all these in your notes, so I won't voice them. Number two, it does not change after some relief in tough circumstances. Immediately following the second plague, Pharaoh demonstrates the typical pattern of a hardened heart. After relief from tough circumstances, he does not change, but insists on the same way. His goal is not inner change, but outer relief. Number three, a hard heart does not recognize the finger of God. Even the Egyptian magicians recognized the finger of God. A person with a hardened heart does not recognize spiritual realities around him. A hard-hearted person cannot see how God is working in their situation, even though close family, relatives, and friends tell him so. Number four, a hard heart may want something from God, but does not hear God. At the end of the fourth plague, Pharaoh seemed receptive. Plead for me. However, his persistent denial of letting the people go reveals that while he might want something from God, relief, he is not willing to follow the counsel of God. Number five, a hard heart expects the word of God to fail and does not recognize its authenticity. Pharaoh did not believe that Israel's livestock would not die from the plague. In fact, he sent people to check in anticipation of seeing the failure of the Word of God. A hard-hearted individual disdains the warnings of Scripture as if the Word of God was not true. Usually there is an overemphasis on mercy and dismissing of judgments, holy judgments. Fear of God is absent. Number six, a hard heart remains hardened even under severe pain. Halfway through the plagues, Pharaoh is miserable, and yet he's still hardened. The situation is bad enough that the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the painful boils. Hard-hearted individuals remain stubborn despite severe distress. Number seven, a hard-hearted person may even say the right words. Just like Saul in 1 Samuel 15, Pharaoh said the right words. I have sinned. Is this the first step toward real change? It can be. But we see from Pharaoh that hardened hearts can say the right words with no true intention to change. Number eight, a hard heart does not recognize its chaos. Pharaoh's servants were ready to let the people of Israel go. They recognized that Egypt was ruined, but Pharaoh does not. The turmoil is intense. Number nine, a hard heart blames the messenger instead of recognizing its condition. Pharaoh gets angry, not with his offense, but with Moses and with God. A hardened heart blames the messenger and God instead of recognizing its own condition. And lastly, this is a serious warning. A hard heart can be broken beyond healing. Proverbs 29:1 says, "Whoever remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy." How long will the hard-hearted person continue in his sin? We do not know. God broke Pharaoh after 10 warnings. God has limited yet merciful patience. Judgment is not always immediate because God is merciful and gracious. However, judgment will come because God is holy and God is righteous. Judgment came for Pharaoh and will come for all hard-hearted individuals. We're told that sometimes Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and sometimes God hardened his heart. So, we may wonder, if God hardened Pharaoh's heart, is Pharaoh responsible? The Lord causes Pharaoh's heart to become hard, literally difficult, not by implanting evil in it, but by giving it over to its own evil direction without restraint, is what one of my study Bibles said. Should I say that again? Did you get that? The Lord causes Pharaoh's heart to become hard, literally difficult, not by implanting evil in it, but by giving it over to its own evil direction without restraint. That phrase, giving it over, is a key phrase. God's judgments are righteous. There is a solemn warning in the commentary at the end of our lesson 4, which states, "Among the natural punishments which God has attached to sin would seem to be the hardening of the entire nature of the man who sins. If men do not like to retain knowledge of God, God gives them up to a reprobate mind," Romans 1:28. "If they resist the Spirit, he takes his Holy Spirit from them," Psalm 51:11. "If they sin against the light, he withdraws the light. If they stifle their natural affections of kindness, compassion, and the like, it is a law of his providence that those affections shall wither and decay." This seems to be the hardening of the heart here intended, not an abnormal and miraculous interference with the soul of Pharaoh, but the natural effect upon his soul under God's moral government of those acts which he willfully and wrongfully committed. That's the end of that commentary at the end of our lesson four. So, ladies, these are serious warnings. Three stunning times in Romans 1, God speaks of giving individuals over to their own evil, hardened hearts, verses 24, 26, and 28. John MacArthur believes our present culture is given over, experiencing God's wrath of abandonment due to its sinful and unrepentant nature. And I left a link for you in the notes of a sermon that John MacArthur preached 15 years ago called When God Abandons a Nation. And I highly recommend that you look it up. I also want to make a suggestion for our small groups that we might want to consider discussing God's righteous judgment per Romans 1, beginning in verse 14 and following to the end of the chapter. It's pretty serious stuff. That's where the three God gave them over verses are, 24, 26, and 28. I know some of you were at the community prayer gathering a little over a week ago in Oconomowoc, which was a call to repentance. Some people in the community put on a prayer gathering. And there were three different speakers, and each one of them voiced this call and prayer for repentance and revival. And the verse that was their key verse was Joel 2:12. Even now declared the Lord, return to me with all your heart. Pharaoh's hardening was the necessary prerequisite for the display of divine deliverance. That's one of your blanks. God purposed to display his power over the stubborn hostility and resistance of the king so that his people might know that he is the Lord, their deliverer. Pharaoh's hardened heart was the dark canvas upon which God painted the glorious brilliance of his miraculous deliverance. Remember what Jesus told Saul upon his conversion? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. That's in Acts 26. God's purposes cannot be thwarted. Paul gives us an irrefutable description of God's sovereignty in Romans 9 that keys into our lesson, starting at verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Far from it. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy, and I will show compassion to whomever I show compassion. So then, it does not depend on the person who wants it, nor the person who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very reason I raised you up, in order to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. So that all was Romans 9, 14 through 18. Did you catch the repeated refrain in the plague scenarios regarding Pharaoh's hardened heart? He did not listen to them, here it is, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. God knew exactly what would happen, and nothing would hinder his plans or purposes. Isaiah 55:11, I know, is a familiar verse to many of you. So will my word be which goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the purpose for which I sent it. Don't bet against the word of God. Okay, letter B. God's sovereignty over the gods of Egypt, the false deities. Ancient Egypt was an extremely religious nation. They had over 2,000 deities, gods for every aspect of life. The deification of animals existed even before the country's unification around 31,000 BC. Animals such as cows and dogs and sheep were wrapped in linen and buried right along with humans. Ancient Egypt was also a technologically advanced nation. The pyramids and Great Sphinx rise enigmatically from the desert of Giza, relics of a powerful bygone culture. The largest pyramid, built for the pharaoh Khufu around 2530 BC, this was 1,000 years before the Exodus, and intended to last an eternity, was until the early 20th century the largest building on the planet. Laborers had to move into position 6.5 million tons of stone, some blocks as large as 9 tons, with nothing but wood and rope. These feats of engineering have awed even the most astute observers. One wonders, how did they even cut these stones? The Nile was Egypt's greatest economic resource and considered sacred, believed to be the bloodstream of their god Osiris, who was a god of the underworld. Magic and sorcery played a major role in their pantheistic religion. Ancient documents record one of the most prominent activities of their magicians was the charming of serpents. These were the wise men, the religious elite. We are not told in Exodus whether their secret arts stemmed from demonic power or simply sleight of hand optical illusion, only that, quote, they also did the same, unquote. They succeeded in turning their staffs into snakes, water into blood, and calling forth more frogs. But when they could not manage the creation of gnats from dust, the third plague, they wisely informed Pharaoh that the plagues were divine judgments, not magic. This was the finger of God, they said. But Pharaoh was not persuaded. These plagues, literally blows or strikes, show the power of God's finger in smiting Egypt. Only his finger. Just think, what happens when he unleashes his whole hand, his arm, his entire unbridled divine power in judgment? We will see the finger of God again in Exodus 31:18, when God gives Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written, as it says, by the finger of God. By the sixth plague, Pharaoh's magicians, afflicted with painful boils, retreat in discomfort and disgrace. They recognize they are no match for the power, plans, and purposes of a sovereign God now mobilized to save his people. I love the King James translation of Isaiah 8:9. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God? Egypt had a plethora of wizards that peep and mutter, and God exposed their impotence and their fallacy. The chart that you have shows how each plague targeted an Egyptian deity. And I would further reference you to another John MacArthur sermon. This is one that he preached in 1979 called God versus the Gods of Egypt. And you can find that on the Grace to You website by just putting the title in. I had the code for it, and I don't think I wrote it down here. If you need to find it, just ask me and I'll direct you to it. Some of the plagues were almost humorous, weren't they? Frogs in kneading bowls. Egypt had a frog goddess. Her name was Heqt, Hecht, the wife of Khnunum. She was the symbol of fertility because frogs proliferate. Frogs were protected. There was a death penalty for killing a frog. But frogs, no doubt, lost their charm during this plague. Some of the plagues were terrifying. For example, the seventh plague in 923, hail and thunder, literally voices. This was no earthly hailstorm, as the thunderous voice of God, signifying his sovereignty over all creation, spoke in judgment, punctuated by fireballs. The point that I want to make is God's sovereign purposes cannot be thwarted because God is omnipotent, sovereign, and reigning over all. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The resistance of a reluctant deliverer, Moses, was nothing. The defiance of Pharaoh's hardened heart was nothing. The wizardry of Pharaoh's magicians was nothing. The influence of Egyptians' pantheon of gods was nothing. He made a what? Mockery of them. That's your blank. Okay, point number two. There's power in the blood. God saved his people through a series of 10 adversities, ending in a cataclysmic plague which killed every firstborn, man and beast. Think about the importance of blood. The first plague was water turning to blood. The last was the slaying of lambs for the application of their blood on the doorpost and lintels of their homes. We will study the final plague and the power of the blood more in Lesson 5, taught by Andrea in the next two lessons. So I don't want to steal her thunder. I just want to make the point that it was the blood of the Lamb applied to their dwellings that allowed God's people to be passed over in judgment and death. And it is the blood of the slain Lamb of God that delivers us from judgment and death under the new covenant. This is so significant that God instituted two distinct observances so his people would always remember his divine deliverance, the Passover in the Old Testament and the Lord's Table in the New Testament. Thirdly, the distinction of God's people. I will put a division between my people and your people, God said in Exodus 8:23. Psalm 147, verse 19 says, he declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. And then listen to this, verse 20. He has not dealt this way with any other nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Egypt suffered horrendously, but God demonstrated his protection and favor toward his people in the latter plagues. No flies, but not in Goshen, where my people are living. No swarm of flies will be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord and I am in the midst of your land. 8:20. Their livestock were protected. And Pharaoh sent men, and they learned that, behold, not even one of the livestock of Israel was dead. 9:7. The hail struck every plant of the field, shattered every tree. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. 9:26. When the plague of thick darkness hit, the Egyptians did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings, 10:23. And the final plague was the most devastating. This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I am going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. So there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. But not even a dog will threaten any of the sons of Israel, nor anything from person to animal, so that you may learn how the Lord distinguishes Egypt from Israel. Plus, The Lord gave the sons of Israel favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they left with their treasures, articles of gold and silver. How extraordinary is this? Only God. There is no supernatural explanation for that kind of distinction, says John MacArthur. And that's key, because through faith in Christ, we are distinctly children of Abraham. Galatians 3, verse 6 says, "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham." The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, that's us, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. So, here are some points of application from this lesson. Fear not, we are God's people. We are living in extraordinary times. There may not be plagues of locusts and frogs in our kneading bowls and water turning to blood, but there are critical health concerns, political apprehensions, and palpable spiritual darkness. Our culture's wickedness is no longer covert. It is an in-your-face assault. There is some scary stuff going on. And if we are called, fear is rampant. Oh, I know what I wanted to say. If we called up God and we said to him, "Do you know what's happening in the world?" Do you think he would say, "Really?" God knows. And he would not be surprised. As Pastor Caleb pointed out this past Sunday in his sermon, there are only two camps, children of God and children of Satan. And it is becoming increasingly evident whose camp people are in. But God's children do not walk in fear or darkness. One of my most cherished scriptures is 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 through 6. "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they will not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants on account of Jesus. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine from out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the light of our world." Psalm 27 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Our troubled times are in his sovereign, wise, omnipotent hands. Somebody said that there are 365 fear not verses in the Bible. I don't know if that's true, one for each day of the year. I suspect there may be even more. But Jesus was crystal clear on what we should fear. "Now I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed someone, has the power to throw that person into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." That's in Luke 12. Fear of God is so tragically missing from our culture, is it not? Fear not, God is with us. I want you to turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 31, because I want you to see our prophet Moses during his last counsel to his flock. This is a poignant scene. Deuteronomy 31, and we're starting at verse 1. Give you a few minutes to get there. "So Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to go out and come in. And the Lord has told me, you shall not cross this Jordan. It is the Lord your God who is going to cross ahead of you. He himself will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua is the one who is going to cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken. And the Lord will do to them just as he did to Sihon and Og and the kings of the Amorites and to their land when he destroyed them. The Lord will turn them over to you, and you will do to them according to all the commandments which I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or in dread of them. For the Lord your God is the one who is going with you. He will not desert you or abandon you. Fear not. It's all about relationship. Let's recall the words of Exodus 6:6. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then, what? Here it is. I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. The children of Israel were protected, delivered, and redeemed to be the Lord's people. Pastor Caleb tells us that sound theology leads to doxology, an ascription of praise to God. My prayer is that the truths of this lesson would cause us to not only properly fear God, but to be dazzled by God, that it would make us want to fall on our faces and worship our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Revelation 5, verses 11 through 14 say, Then I looked, and I heard the voices of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriad of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth or under the earth or on the sea and all the things in them saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be the blessing, the honor, the glory, and the dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures were saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. The more we meditate on his worthiness, his glory, his power, his wisdom, his grace, his faithfulness, his righteousness, his patience, his zeal to redeem, his commitment to his eternal promises to his people, the better we will deal with the mysteries and adversities in our life. Why? Because we know the one behind it all is gloriously good, worthy not only of our trust, but the worship of our heart. One of my most cherished possessions is a new one. This was given to me in May by my grandson, who is 19 years old. And it's a cross that says, It is well with my soul. And he went and shopped this on his own, and he was so proud of himself when he gave it to me. I opened it up, and he said, Nana, it's even your favorite color. It's teal. It just blessed me. So my question for you ladies is it well with your soul? Life can be so unpredictable. Joys and sorrows, blessings and adversities come unexpectedly. Our dreams and plans can be dashed in an instant. Horatio Spafford knew something about life's unexpected challenges. He was a successful attorney and real estate investor who lost a fortune in the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. Around the same time, his beloved 4-year-old son died of scarlet fever. Thinking a vacation would do his family good, he sent his wife and four daughters on a ship to England, planning to join them after he finished some pressing business at home. However, while crossing the Atlantic Ocean, the ship was in a terrible collision and sunk. More than 200 people lost their lives, including all four of his precious daughters. His wife, Anna, survived the tragedy, and upon arriving in England, she sent a telegram to her husband that began, "Saved alone, what shall I do?" Horatio immediately set sail for England. At one point during his voyage, the captain of the ship, aware of the tragedy that had struck the Spafford family, summoned Horatio to tell him that they were now passing over the spot where the shipwreck had occurred. As Horatio thought about his daughters, words of comfort and hope filled his heart. He wrote them down, and they have since become a well-beloved hymn. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Verse 6 of that song says, "And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be back, rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." In closing, ladies, I want to read Psalm 91. This is a psalm that speaks of the security of one who trusts in the Lord. I'm going to ask you to just put your notes down, put your Bibles down, close your eyes, and just listen to the words and allow the Spirit of the Lord to minister to you as you hear these words. "Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you say, 'The Lord is my refuge,' and make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you. No disaster will come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call on me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." So pray with me. Lord, we praise you for the truths of your word that are conveyed in this lesson, the truth of your word, the truth of your ways. And we pray that they would root deeply in our hearts and bear fruit for your glory. Amen.